I would also extend my welcome to you this morning. It's good to be together. Thank the Lord that we can gather in freedom. Even with the restrictions, we are gathering in freedom. Last week, we began to look at a very challenging scripture passage with regard to the church. It marks a very important time, a momentous time in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus had called to himself 12 men to follow him and learn from him. He had gone about teaching, healing, casting out demons, and now he comes to a point in the midpoint of his ministry where he asks his disciples about his identity. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And then, who do you say that I am? Peter answers for the other disciples as well, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responds with these words, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. I include it with 19 as well. Peter's confession was a pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus. It says at this point, and Mark records this as well, after this confession of faith, Jesus began to tell them that he would have to be turned over to men, to suffer, to die, and be raised the third day. And at this point, Jesus offers assurance in these words that he gave to Peter and his disciples, assurance of the success of his mission on earth. When people seem indifferent to the gospel, believers can become discouraged. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have had that experience. You've shared with someone and, well, it's fine for you, but not for me. When persecution increases, you may doubt the survival of the church. Knowing countries where it's been so severe, you wonder where does the church there exist? And then when Christianity itself appears to fall away from the truth, true believers may be tempted to doubt the survival of the church. But here is the response of Jesus to Peter and the other disciples. You can read the claims that assure you of ultimate victory for the church, the true church. I'm not talking about institutions that we have, this particular building, this particular gathering, or anyone on earth. But the true church, the body of Christ, those believers that God has brought together through the blood of Christ and unite it into one body, that will survive. Last week we looked at the claim of Jesus of blessing for Peter in verses 16 and 17. Jesus claimed blessing for Peter based upon Peter's confession. And he told Peter and he told us, all who would read this as recorded in God's word, that it was not by Peter's own ability, not by the ability of other people that Peter reached this conclusion, but it was by divine revelation. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And this promises ultimate victory for the church because persuasion about the truth of Jesus Christ is not ultimately dependent upon your ability. This morning you heard read from Acts chapter 8. We don't have a lot of the details of the conversation, but Philip shows up in Samaria, and the reason he's in Samaria is because he had to flee Jerusalem for persecution. Stephen had been killed. There was others who might have been killed as well. And it might have been asked, "What are you doing here, Philip? Why did you have to leave Jerusalem?" Well, it's because of this message that I'm preaching to you. People were being killed and persecuted, and we had to leave. By the way, here's the good news. And they believed. And they chose to follow Jesus Christ even though the man who was preaching it was there because he had to flee the place that he had been for believing that message. What moves a person's heart to believe a message that could bring persecution? God. What a claim. Then Jesus claims that he will build his church. He continues, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And I'm convinced that Peter is not the rock that Jesus was talking about. Jesus himself is the rock. That confession which Peter had made, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," points to that. The Old Testament figure of the rock pointed to God fairly consistently. No human being would have accepted, no true follower of God would have accepted that status of being the rock upon which you could establish yourself, that would be sure. And you read on in this chapter, and it's just a few verses down that Peter is correcting Jesus, saying, "No, you shouldn't go and die. This isn't right." And Jesus has to tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." That's not a rock to build yourself upon to establish the church. We are told that the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness providing water was Christ. And just as the covenant at Sinai began and is founded on the identity of Jehovah, Jehovah God, "I am Jehovah who brought you out of bondage of Egypt. Now this is what I expect of you." So also the new covenant begins with an understanding of who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the true church rests upon a foundation, a certain foundation that cannot be moved by any of the circumstances that come into our lives. Nothing will stop Christ from building his church. And that brings us this morning to two further claims of Jesus that continue to give assurance of ultimate victory for the church. Not for the earthly institutions which bear the name of church, but for the true church, for the body of Christ, those believers whom Christ has called and joined together by his Spirit. Nothing will stop Jesus from building his church. And Jesus says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against her." This claim, like the others, has been much discussed, much debated. Nevertheless, you need to consider it carefully and be encouraged by what Jesus is saying. Now, the ESV, which read this morning, the King James Version, has "the gates of hell." If you read from the, I believe, the NIV, some of the other newer translations will have "the gates of Hades." It is the word Hades there. That's equivalent to the Old Testament Sheol. It was the place of the dead. Many times it was a place of torment, not always in the Old Testament. But you need to remember, it's not equivalent to the lake of fire. The lake of fire mentioned in Revelation is the final destination of death and Hades, of Satan and his hordes. That's not Hades. Hades is an intermediate time, a place where those without Christ are tormented. Gates is an interesting term. It's a place of entrance and meeting. And in the Old Testament culture, it was where the elders met and where court was held. And therefore, sometimes it's understood as those with authority. You go to the gate of the city. Boaz went to the gate to deal with the Ruth and the property that needed to be redeemed. And you go through and you find that many times. So in this context, some understand this to mean Satan and his hordes, as if Satan was the ruler of Hades and Hades was his home. I do not believe that's the case. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world, John chapter 12, 14, 16. Paul calls him the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. Even in the Old Testament, In Job, we hear the account twice in both chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Satan has access to heaven. He has to report, and when asked, what were you doing? I was going to and fro upon the earth. He was not in Hades, not ruling Hades. I think that might be influenced largely in people's thinking by the pictures that's often given of Satan being in a fiery place and people being tormented by demons there. You don't find that picture given in the Bible. It's unlikely that Satan or his demons alone are primarily in mind here. There is a connection because Satan has the power of death. And the phrase Hades, gates of Hades, does appear in the Old Testament. The Greek translation in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10, translates the words of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been told by Isaiah, you're going to die. And he turned and he prayed to God, and God told Isaiah, go back and tell Hezekiah, you've got another 15 years. So Hezekiah writes down what he was experiencing, and he says, I said, when he had been notified that he was going to die, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, for the rest of my years. Either death or dying appears to be the primary sense in that phrase, the gates of hell. In extra-biblical literature, both Jewish literature as well as pagan literature use the phrase in that sense. It's about dying or death. So the claim that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church is therefore a promise that death and dying shall not have victory over the church. Now, if it's correct to conclude that the rock is the one whom Jesus confessed, the Christ, the Son of the living God, then there is a clear connection which follows in verses 21. And in the preaching of Peter and Paul later that's reported in the Acts, Jesus is going to continue to tell his disciples that he must die and be raised the third day. Death would not prevail over him. Would not prevail over the rock upon which the church is built. Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, quotes from and explains Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And I want to read that entire section to you. It says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. The Apostle Paul goes on later with the same psalm in his sermon in city in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Though death attacked Christ, death did not prevail. The rock was a firm foundation. Death could not hold Jesus Christ. As a consequence, the resurrection of all believers is also guaranteed. Death may take a believer, but for believers, death is just entrance into the presence of Jesus. We saw that in Philippians, to die is to be present with the Lord. The true believer who dies today goes to be with Christ, and one day all true believers who have died will be resurrected. Death will not hold the church. Hosea foretold this, said, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, or Hades. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And Paul cites this in that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Where is your victory, death? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul concludes then, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will not have the final say. Death, which is an enemy to all, will not prevail. Jesus has abolished death, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Death is the final enemy that Christ will destroy in 1 Corinthians 15, 26. And death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. Death has not and will not destroy the church. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in him, though they may die physically, will go to be with him. They have life. They have eternal life now, and they will be resurrected one day and be with Jesus forever. Death will not prevail against the church. Jesus, the rock upon which he is building the church, has total victory even over death. The fourth and final claim comes in verse 19, and it's particularly challenging. Jesus tells Peter that he will give to him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and then adds a statement about binding and loosing. What you bind on earth will be loosed in heaven, or will have been loosed in heaven. Will have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, when you come to this verse, previous decisions about the rock and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Those two statements will influence the interpretation here. And you can see this as you look as commentators. By the time they get down here, they're already predisposed to a certain interpretation, and that happens as I look at it as well, understanding as I have what those two phrases mean. As we look at this, it's important to remember the context, and that includes Peter's confession, Christ building his church upon the rock, the gates of Hades not prevailing against her, then afterwards telling no one that Jesus is the Christ, then Christ foretelling his death and resurrection, and then the meaning of true discipleship at the end of this chapter. So there are two primary questions as we look at this. What are the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and what is this binding and loosing? Keys, based upon usage elsewhere, stand for the authority to open and close something. It's not authority in general, as you sometimes read, but the authority to open and close. Isaiah 22, verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Revelation 3, verse 7, very similar. And then Jesus saying, what he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open. Keys being plural here probably indicates there's two related aspects. And we find it plural also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. Death concerns what happens to the person, and Hades was the place of the dead person. They're not identical, but they're not separate either. The understanding most common with the context relates the keys to the kingdom of heaven to the message which Peter and the apostles would proclaim. It is the message of the crucified Christ, the Son of the living God, that opens or denies citizenship in the kingdom. There's a parallel thought. It's interesting in Luke. Jesus is talking to the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you lawyers, or scribes, the teachers of the law. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. The parallel passage in Matthew 23 says, you shut off the kingdom of heaven to men. So the scribes, who were teachers of the law, twisted the interpretation of Scripture. They added things, so much so that they ended up disobeying the clear commands of the Old Testament. And as a result, the message which they accepted was not the truth. They prohibited themselves from entering the kingdom, and because of their twisted teaching, they kept the truth from others and hindered them as well. The gospel is the key to the kingdom. The understanding of Jesus as the Christ and the understanding which Peter and the other apostles would gain that there was forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ is the message that opens the way to God, into the presence of God for some, and closes it for others. We sometimes struggle with that second part. Well, yes, we know the gospel is what opens the door, but how is that message something that closes it? Well, let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? The same message, the same gospel is a pleasant aroma to some, and it's a stench to others. The message is a fragrance of Christ. It speaks of life to those who believe, but it proclaims death to those who reject Jesus. The gospel is the key to the kingdom. Those who reject it are closed out of the kingdom. And there are multiple examples in the Acts as you go through, those who believed and those who rejected the message. You look at the end of Acts chapter 2, and you see how they received the word of Peter that they would be forgiven of sin by turning to Jesus. Acts chapter 4, after the sermon that Peter has reported in Acts 3, it says, many heard the sermon and they believed. It says, repenting to have sins blotted out, chapter 3, verse 13. But the leadership did not believe. And later that same message is proclaimed to them in Acts chapter 5, a message of repentance and forgiveness of sin in Christ. And it says the leadership became enraged. Acts chapter 13, verses 48 to 50, at city in Antioch. Gentiles rejoiced and believed, but Jews incited persecution. That same gospel message turned some hearts to God and others it hardened. They denied Christ and reacted against it. The key to the kingdom is the gospel. Opening the way for people to enter God's presence is not a difficult task. It doesn't require great knowledge or great skill. If you have come to God through Jesus Christ, placed your faith in him because of what he has done on the cross, you have enough to tell someone else to open up the way in the presence of God. If you had enough, you have enough to share it with someone else. That should give us hope. You don't have to be a great theologian. You just have to have the right basis theology. Who God is, who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's died to take away our sin, to bear our sins on the cross that we might have life. That should give us hope. We should rejoice in that. But what is this binding and loosing? And how does that relate to the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Is it part of the keys? How does this fit? Well, Jesus gives some instruction about confronting sin. Two chapters later, Matthew 18 is where Matthew reports this, verse 18, he uses a similar phrase at the conclusion of teaching about church discipline. It's a case of what happens if someone sins against you? Well, you go and you confront them privately and you deal with it. And if they don't accept it, then you go back with witnesses. If they do, you've gained a brother, you go with witnesses and you confront them again. If they still do not accept it, then you take them to the church. And after this, it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Use of the same phrase implies that the same subject may be in mind, and that is dealing with those who have made the right confession, Jesus is the Christ, but who refuse to live according to that. The only difference in this verse is that you is plural. Back when he was talking to Peter in chapter 16, it was singular. By using the plural here, it implies that it goes beyond Peter to the entire church. Now, precise translation of this promise, I think, is also important. Many of the translations which we have, those that I generally check, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, New Living Translation, they all just have a simple future, will be loosed or will be bound in heaven. The form, however, it's called a future perfect, could rightly be translated, will have been loosed and will have been bound. It speaks of something which has happened earlier. Now, form alone does not give an answer, since the perfect tense is, what's used here is sometimes used for a present. It's a sense of, I have seen it, therefore I know it. You know, something has happened in the past creates a present experience, and so it's a present sense. However, with the word loose, you have a full range of forms that could have been used. And Jesus picks one that's very rarely used, and it's this future perfect. And I think that argues for keeping the sense here. Will have been loosed or will have been bound. Now, there are the implications of which you choose. The simple future would imply that decisions upon earth, binding and loosing, result in some action in heaven. The future perfect implies what is done on earth will already have been done in heaven. And this fits if the reference here is to the gospel truth, which has already been revealed and which Peter has begun to grasp. This thing is established already in heaven. And when you act upon the confession that Peter had, when you act upon the gospel and you say, unless you repent, you will not enter the kingdom. You can say that because it's already been established in heaven. An example of this and its relation to the kingdom is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church in Corinth was tolerating immorality in a man, a type of immorality Paul said that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate. So Paul tells the church that discipline was necessary for this unrepentant, sexually immoral man. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's chapter 5, verse 5. Now, some consider the instruction in 2 Corinthians to restore a repentant man to be a reference to the same man. If that is the case, then I think it supports the implication that's already there, that this was a man in the church, he professed Christ, and it even implies that he might have been a true believer. The fact that his spirit would be saved implies that there was true belief, a good chance there was true belief, but an unrepentant heart. Sin was to be judged within the church on earth because it had already been judged in heaven. When the sinner repented, the church was to restore that person because the relationship in heaven had been restored already. During the time when the man was unrepentant, he had been delivered to Satan. Now, if he were a true believer, and thus a citizen of heaven, he lost a certain benefit of protection which faithful believers have. And I think this is what connects the binding and loosing to the kingdom. It could explain why there are keys to the kingdom of heaven and not just singular, the key to the heaven. When the church keeps to the profession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, when the church both proclaims and applies this, it can be sure that it is on the side of heaven. Believers can know that there are heavenly consequences to their actions, and there are earthly consequences. If you think of Ephesians, where it talks about making sure you don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, give no foothold to Satan. When you follow, when you live out the confession of faith, when you really say, Jesus is the Christ, he's Lord, he's Son of the living God, you obey and you don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You don't give a foothold to Satan. There's consequences to disobeying Christ. As you proclaim the gospel, you are opening heaven for those who believe, and you are also declaring it shut to those who reject the truth. And as you demand of professing believers that the gospel be lived out, you can be assured that heaven, God, has already made the same demand. And when believers repent, you can be assured that God has already forgiven. The scripture reading again from this morning, Acts 8, there are certain elements of these claims of Jesus that can be seen in that chapter. Persecution had come against the church. Stephen had been killed, others threatened with death, perhaps martyred as well. Doesn't say so at that point, but later Paul said he was contributed to the death of many beside just Stephen. But death had not overcome the church. What happened? Well, Stephen died, went to be with the Lord. Believers were scattered and the gospel went with them, multiplying the church. In Samaria, Philip preached, proclaiming to the Samaritans Christ. Many believed. The gospel proclaimed by Philip opened heaven to them, access to God for the Samaritans. But there was this one man, Simon, who also professed belief and was baptized. But Peter saw that his heart was not right before God when this Simon wanted to buy the ability to give the Spirit of God through the laying on of hands. Peter called him to repent and pray for forgiveness because Simon was, and I quote, in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He was still bound in sin. Peter proclaimed to Simon the binding that existed already and promised the loosing that would happen if he repented. You as a believer do not have the authority to decide what is right and wrong. But you do have the responsibility to know what God has said, what is right and wrong. And you can proclaim that confidently to others. Those who say, oh, you shouldn't judge a person because of their sin. If God says it's sin, tell them. You're doing them a favor. You're letting them know what God has already judged in heaven. This is what we desire to do. We want to help people. We want them to know an assurance that they are accepted by God. And the only way that that can happen is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called upon God, called upon by God, to know his standards, to know the gospel, what he has declared to be right, what is declared to be wrong. And despite opposition to this in the world, and even among professing believers, when you persevere in the truth, know that Christ uses it to build his church. Those whose hearts are right will respond to the truth. And those whose hearts are hard will not. And it's the word of God, as we proclaim it, that reveals the heart, and God uses it to pierce the heart. Christ is building his church. He adds stone upon stone into a living structure. In another figure, he cleanses his bride through his word. He is calling to himself a holy people. Though the world may get worse, and though the institutional church may falter and even fall away, the true church is being built. We were discussing this last night. It's amazing, as we read in the New Testament, it says it's going to get worse and worse. Jesus says, will he find faith upon the earth when he returns? You read of the persecution of the great falling away. And yet we come to Revelation, and John has this vision. There's this multitude of people in heaven praising God. And he asks, who are these? Well, these are the martyrs. These are those who have died because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Despite the persecution, despite the things that are going on in the end times, there will be those who hear the gospel and turn to Christ, even though it means death. Christ is building his church. Death will not prevail against it. The gospel is the key, and we have the privilege of proclaiming that to those around us. Let us be faithful in doing that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have opened the way into your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to think that you have put the responsibility into our hands to proclaim that truth, to open the way for others. It cost you so much to open the way, and yet you allow us to have the task of proclaiming it to others, that they too may come to you through Christ. I pray that we would be faithful in that. We heard this morning of the opportunities to proclaim Christ to children. We have it here. It's going on at this moment. Jody and Gelnor and their family and others have it in their country. And we pray that they might be able to continue, that you would supply their needs. Keep that door open, knowing that if you open it, no one will shut it. Thank you that we can be assured that your word is powerful. Help us to speak it with grace, with love to our fellow believers. Thank you that we may receive it with grace, knowing that you use it for our good, to shape us, to draw us to yourself, to purify us, and make us more like our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the work that you are doing. I pray that you would protect this body. May your grace abound here and be evident to all. In Jesus' name, amen.